Now, a great privilege to be with you. I'm very encouraged to see so many presents. Ask you to turn to Numbers in chapter number 28, just for a verse before we turn to Leviticus. And while you're turning there, it's probably very poor to begin a series of meetings with an apology. But you'll have to bear with the apology. And the apology is especially my generation and maybe a generation before me. These will be very simple meetings. Some of you who are old enough can remember, I can remember as a young man, Mr. Hector Alves coming from your city to our assembly on the East Coast and meetings on the tabernacle, meetings on the offerings, Mr. Sidney Maxwell, men such as AMS Gooding and John Stubbs and Jack Hunter and others coming and giving us rich ministry on these subjects. But I'm especially thinking of young believers and at least stirring your minds, interesting you in looking at some of these wonderful pictures in the Word of God and giving more time to it. Likely, if I ask people under the age of 40, who was CHM, you would probably say, who? Well, we were given all the books of CHM as young Christians, and among them the book on Leviticus, his book on the Pentateuch, rich ministry on the person of Christ that we were raised on. So hopefully we can stir some interest in the part of young believers to look further into some of these wonderful types and pictures and shadows that God has afforded us in his word. Numbers 28, just two verses here, beginning verse number one. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, command the children of Israel, say unto them, now notice these words, my offering and my bread for my sacrifices made by fire, for a sweet savor unto me, shall ye observe to offer unto me in their due season. Now turn to Leviticus and chapter number one, which is where our main meditation tonight will be from. The book of Leviticus in chapter number one. Now, just for the sake of any young ones here who think Leviticus, it is so difficult and so complex. This was the first book that was given to a Jewish boy to learn, likely at about the age of 12. So a boy of 12 learned the book of Leviticus, and I think we can hopefully interest you in learning it as well. Jewish historians tell us the Ezra the scribe, whom we know, could quote the first five books of the Bible. I can't do that, not even anywhere near it. But all these things are very attainable by those with an interest. So Leviticus chapter 1, and the Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and saying to them, if any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, ye shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd and of the flock. This offering be a burnt offering of the herd. Let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. He shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make an atonement for him. He shall kill the bullock before the Lord. And the priest Aaron's son shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood round about upon the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. He shall flay or remove the skin, flay the burnt offering and cut it into his pieces. And the sons of Aaron the priest shall put fire upon the altar, lay the wood in order upon the fire. And the priest Aaron's son shall lay the parts, the head and the fat in order upon the wood that is on the fire, which is upon the altar. But his inwards and his legs shall he wash in water. And the priest shall burn all on the altar to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. Then we have the offering of the flock in verse number 10. And in verse number 11, we're told it's killed on the side of the altar northward. And then a similar ceremony in verse number 14. And if it's from the fowls, he shall bring his offering of the turtle doves or of young pigeons. And the priest shall bring it unto the altar and wring off his head, and burn it on the altar, and the blood thereof shall be wrung out at the side of the altar, and shall pluck away his crop with his feathers, and cast it beside the altar on the east part by the place of the ashes, and shall cleave it with the wings thereof, but shall not divide it asunder. And the priest shall burn it upon the altar, upon the wood that is upon the fire, a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. Then if you'll bear with me, just one other verse, chapter 7. I mentioned we have both the details of the offerings, and then we have what are called the law of the offerings in chapters 7, end of chapter 6 and chapter 7. Just one verse here, chapter 7 and verse number 8. Leviticus 7, verse number 8, and the priest that offereth any man's offering, any man's burnt offering, even the priest shall have to himself the skin of the burnt offering which he hath offered. And we do know that God will add blessing to the public reading of his precious word. It'll help just for us to locate ourselves in this book of Leviticus for just a moment. You mentioned the first five books of Moses called the Pentateuch and their significance as we enter into the word of God. Genesis is a book about going down. We begin in the Garden of Eden. We end in a coffin in Egypt. Certainly a journey downward. Genesis, the book down. Exodus is the book out. A people of God come out from bondage and are brought into liberty and redemption. So Genesis, the book down. Exodus, the book out. Leviticus, of course, is the book in. We're going in now to worship. Keep in mind that as we approach these offerings, we're not looking at how you get saved. We're looking at the work of Christ for people who are already saved. We need the work of Christ, not just for salvation, but for every part of Christian life. I know you're going to say, what about the Hebrew epistle? Doesn't it refer to back to the book of Leviticus? It's mainly the Day of Atonement in mind as the background of Hebrews. But nevertheless, I think here we have individuals approaching God in worship, coming into the sanctuary, knowing how to approach God in worship and in adoration. And so Leviticus is the book about going in. Of course, Numbers is the book of going through, how to get through the wilderness scene with all of its trials and temptations and difficulties. So Genesis going down, Exodus going out, Leviticus going in, Numbers going through, and Deuteronomy, of course, going over Jordan into the promised land to enjoy all of God's blessings. So the first five books of the Bible are very helpful. The book of Leviticus itself very easily divides into two major sections, chapters 1 to 17, and then chapter 7, 18 down to the end in chapter number 27. Chapter 1 to 17 is about my approach to God. Chapter 18 to chapter 27 is about abiding with God, or if you will, my worship and my walk, or the fragrance of worship as the foundation for fellowship. Those two things going together. And of course, the order is very significant. My worship should be the foundation for fellowship. My worship should affect my walk. Approaching God is going to affect how I abide with God. So those two things go together in that moral order. If I want to really enjoy fellowship with God, it is going to be predicated upon worship and the fragrance of my worship towards God. But those are not just arbitrary divisions. The very language, the very vocabulary of those two sections establishes those true truths. For example, in chapters 1 to 17, I read the word altar 83 times. I read it only twice in chapters 18 through chapter 27. I read the word atonement 42 times in chapters 1 to 17. I read it only four times in the rest of the... I read the word blood 79 times in chapters 1 to 17. When I come to chapter 18 to chapter 27, it occurs only nine times. But then conversely, I never read about walking in chapters 1 to 17. I read about it 10 different times when I come to chapters 18 to the end of the book. And also, I only read of it two times, I am the Lord your God, twice in chapters 1 to 17. But when I come to the remainder of the book, chapters 18 to 27, I read of it 40 times. I am the Lord your God. God impressing upon his people his character that is going to affect their lives and how they walk and how they live. So these are more than just arbitrary divisions that we make. We could go into other things. For example, the word forgiveness, nine times in these first few chapters, only once at the end. So a tremendous division between how I approach God and how I abide with God in fellowship that we have in these chapters that are before us. So Leviticus itself is giving us these two different truths, these two different principles two different very, very important aspects of life. But then again, even the chapters we're looking at are divided. Chapters 1 to 3, and then chapters 4 to 6. Chapters 1 to 3 are what are called voluntary offerings. If a man chooses to bring, if a man chooses to bring a burnt offering, if he chooses to bring a meal offering, if he wants to approach God with a peace offering, it's voluntary. When it comes to sin and trespass, it's not voluntary. If you want to have fellowship with God, if you want to remain in fellowship with God, there needs to be the sin and trespass offering aspects. So 1 to 3 are voluntary. 4 and 5 are involuntary. You must bring them. Then chapters 1 to 3, they're referred to as sweet savor offerings, meaning God was finding pleasure in them. Chapters 4 and 5 are not sweet savor. They're non-sweet savor. Remember, the work of Christ has done two great things. It has satisfied the heart of God, sweet savor offerings. Satisfied his heart, what he longed for, what he desired. And then it satisfied the throne of God in this justice. That's the sin and trespass offer. So we have the two aspects of the work of Christ brought before us here, this in sweet savor and non-sweet savor. But then they're also divided by what we had at the beginning of chapter number 1, the Lord called unto Moses, the Lord spake unto Moses. You don't get that again until you come to chapter 4, where again you have that expression, the Lord spake unto Moses. So the very vocabulary, the very wording, all separates and divides these things together for us. There is one thing that runs throughout, and that is the little word, all. All. When it comes to the burnt offering, it was all the bullock, all the lamb, all. When you come to the meal offering tomorrow evening, it'll be all the frankincense. When you come to the peace offering, it's all the fat. When you come to the blood, sin offering and trespass offering, it's all the blood. So in each of these sacrifices, God wants all of something. He begins by wanting all of the victim, as we'll see here this evening in the will of God. So we'll see that as we travel. What then is the value? I mean, here we are in 21st century Western society, and we're looking at sacrifices that were offered, 3,500 years ago in an ancient ritualistic system. And why are we looking at these? Well, if we'd like to know Christ better, it's worth looking at these sacrifices. God has given us revelations of Christ. Here in the Pentateuch, we have the figures of Christ in sacrifice. When we come to the Psalms, we have the feelings of Christ relative to his sufferings. We come to the prophets, we have the foretelling of his sacrifice. We come to the Gospels, we have the facts about his sacrifice. We come to the epistles, we have the fruit of his sacrifice. We come to Revelation, we have the fragrance resulting from his sacrifice. So that God has given us all of these pictures, shadows, types, and all, that we might appreciate Christ all the more. As you go through the Word of God, I just noticed this recently, it's delightful. No one thing ever can fully reveal Christ. It takes two rivers to reveal what Christ has done in salvation, right? The Red Sea to bring us out, the Jordan to bring us over. Two rivers. It took two rocks, a rock that was smitten and a rock that should have been spoken to that Moses did smite. It took two rocks to tell us something of all that Christ has brought us in salvation. It takes two priests, takes Aaron and Melchizedek both, to tell us something of the greatness of Christ in his priesthood. It took two prophets, Elijah and Elisha. It took two leaders, Moses and Joshua. It took two kings, David and Solomon. So that the vastness of Christ is such, that the greatness of Christ is such. No one person, no one type, no one figure can fully reveal him. And here, in the offerings, God has five different offerings, five different animals. In fact, really, there's more than five offerings. Two offerings we don't even have time to even touch, which are so precious and valuable. There's a drink offering you can look at, and there's the offering of the red heifer. Tremendous truth there. And we're not even touching those. All of these give us something, some different aspects, some different appreciation of the person of Christ. So I want to know Christ better. And the reason I want to know Christ better is I want to be a better worshiper. If one person, And we hope our aspirations are far more than that. If one person is able to sit through this week and become a better worshiper of Christ because of the meetings, they will have infinite value for eternity. Never forget, we are going to serve eternally, but we're also going to worship eternally. And I think our capacity as worshipers is being framed here on earth for what it will be in eternity. So I would like to be a better worshiper. So we have here then, here's a man, and he is bringing his approach offering to God, and he wants to bring fragrance to the heart of God. He wants to please God. He wants there to be a sweet-smelling savor arise from what he has brought. And so the value of these offerings for us, the value of looking at these offerings would be that we might become better worshipers and bring God greater pleasure as we're occupied with his Son. The voluntary nature. We mentioned this already. These were not mandatory, the first three. Leviticus is a very interesting book because it is almost exclusively God speaking to men, God speaking to Moses, giving instruction. There is very little in the way of action that occurs in terms of events, but there is at least one very significant. Because here God is talking about how to approach him, how to bring worship, how to bring sacrifices. And I only go about 10 chapters into this book, and I see two priestly men laying dead by an altar because they came the wrong way. Voluntary, but not haphazard. Voluntary, but not open to my imagination. Voluntary, but specified. If you're going to come, there's a specified way of coming. Nadab and Abihu came with strange fire. Now, they may have been drunk when they did it, there's suggestion of that, but they came in the wrong way and they were smitten. So this manual for Levites as to how to approach God was vital. They had just seen two of their own, two of the sons of Aaron, stricken dead, and realized that this business of being a worshiper, this business of approaching God is a very, very solemn thing. God has legislated how we approach, how we handle holy things. And so this book that we're holding in our hand, the book of Leviticus, was really a manual for the family of Levi as to how they were to serve, how they were to be able to please God. So we are reminded then of the value of this book to a nation and the voluntary nature of the sacrifices. Keep in mind, one of the reasons the Lord Jesus Christ came to planet Earth was not just to save us from hell. Wonderful as that is, as vital as that is, as costly as that is. You recall that he told the woman at the well of Samaria, the father of seeking worshipers. One of the reasons the Lord Jesus Christ came was to harvest from earth, to reap from planet earth, worshipers, to surround his father eternally. And so that is one of the great values of this book. I want you to think of the variety of the victims. We mentioned already, there were five. There's the bullock, the lamb, the goat, the dove, and the pigeon. As you go down the chapter, from the beginning to the end, a number of things happen. We move from the largest victims, the bullock, down to turtle doves and pigeons. So obviously we're coming down in size. We're coming down in detail, aren't we? A lot of detail about the bullock, less about the lamb, less about the fowls. We're coming down the chapter, less in size, less in detail, less in expense. A bullock would be much more expensive. Only a wealthy man could bring a bullock. The average person probably brought a lamb or possibly even a turtle doves and pigeons. So we're coming down in expense. But actually, we're coming up in difficulty. It'd be a lot easier to go to a herd and get a lamb than to somehow capture the turtle dove or pigeon from the sky. So a lot more effort to get the turtle dove and pigeon than to get the lamb. So while there may be a decrease in detail, a decrease in size, decrease in expense, there's an increase in effort. We are not looking at a different appreciation of Christ, a lessening appreciation of Christ as we get out of the chapter. I know that sometimes we've thought of that and it's been suggested. I think really there are different aspects of Christ that are all being depicted in these different animals. For example, when you think of the bullock, you think of strength. When you think of the lamb, you think of submissiveness. When you think of the goat, you think of sure-footedness. When you think of the turtle doves and pigeons, you think of sensitivity. You think of tenderness, the homing pigeon, and the morning and the mournful dove, the dove that has no eyelid to close, that has a constant gaze. All of these things depict something different for us of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let me just suggest to you, I should have mentioned this at the beginning, and for the sake of young believers, you can just tuck it in your mind, and if I fail to mention this each night, you can ask me about it or remind me. Each of the offerings would have a psalm associated with them. Each of the offerings would have a gospel associated with them. Each of the offerings would have an epistle associated with them. Each of the offerings would have a portion of Isaiah 53 linked with them. For example, when you come to the burnt offering, you're looking at, aren't you, at Psalm number 40. Lo, I come to do thy will, be thy laws within my heart. So you're looking at Psalm 40 when you're looking at the burnt offering. When you're thinking of the burnt offering, you can't help but think of the Gospel of John. That's where the Lord Jesus is seen in all of his beauty as the perfect burnt offering, giving everything to God. When you think about the epistles, think of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5 tells us that Christ loved us and offered himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. So Ephesians is the epistle of the burnt offering. And Isaiah 53 verses 7 to 9. You can look at it for yourself. So each of these offerings, there'll be a psalm, there'll be a gospel, there'll be an epistle, there'll be a portion of Isaiah 53 that links itself very beautifully with each of these. So let me bring you for just a moment in your thinking to the Gospel of John. Do you see the bullock of the Lord Jesus at Calvary? The bullock strong to finish the work. It is finished. That's the bullock. With all of his strength, completing the work God gave him to do. Do you see the sure-footed goat? The Lord Jesus, knowing there was one scripture still to be fulfilled, didn't miss a step, didn't miss a verse, so that they gave in my thirst, they gave me gall to drink. It, I thirst. Do I see the Lord Jesus Christ in his dove-like sensitivity and tenderness? Woman, behold thy son. Do I see the Lord Jesus Christ in his lamb-like submissiveness? Goes forth to meet them. If you seek me, let these go their way. The cup the Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? In all of his expressions in John, he's seen fulfilling all of these lovely pictures, all these lovely types, strength for work, submissiveness of will, skillfulness in his walk, sensitivity in his feeling, all of that is found. Throughout John's gospel, as you go through it, the Lord Jesus is the perfect burnt offering. All that he was given at Calvary. Let me take you for a moment, and this is going to embrace both tonight's meeting and tomorrow night's meeting. We say, and we say correctly, that the burnt offering is the Lord Jesus Christ, everything for God, nothing for us. He's just giving himself fully. It's all that God appreciated in his son. But yet I read in chapter 1, to make an atonement for him. Now, there's no mention of sin, no mention of forgiveness, but to make an atonement for him. So what's the idea there? You remember it tells us that we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, all our mind, all our soul, all our strength, our neighbor as ourselves. So when we come to God in worship, I don't know about you, I find that I do not love the Lord. I struggle to love the Lord my God with all my heart, all my mind, all my soul, all my strength. In the midst of my worship, my mind begins to wander. I've got to recall myself so often. What makes my worship acceptable? What has made an atonement for my limitation in worship, for my frailty in worship, for my weakness in worship? What is it that has made my worship acceptable, even though it is so marred by self? Now, you women can't understand this, but if your husband is honest with you, he'll tell you that sometimes when he gets up on his feet to give thanks on the Lord's Day morning, he's thinking of what the brethren think of him. Are they appreciating my worship? Well, that's flawed worship, isn't it? But got to be honest, that happens. And we're conscious of what others think and how that's flawed worship. We're thinking of ourselves rather than occupied with what really has brought pleasure to. So what makes that acceptable? There's someone who has given, made an atonement even for our failure in worship. There are not only sins of commission, there are sins of omission. We do not love as we ought to love. God does not get everything of our mind, soul, heart, strength, and so on. Nor do we love our neighbor as ourselves. That's tomorrow night in the meal offering. But I just want to draw your attention to how significant it is here. He is making an atonement for us so that we can be accepted. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6, accepted in the beloved. That's not just a matter that your sins are forgiven. That just means that you yourself as a person, as a worshiper, as a child, were accepted in him. And we're looking at the offering here that has made us acceptable as worshipers as we approach God with our worship and thanksgiving. Now, I have to draw back because I may have given a wrong impression, and I don't want to do that. The wrong impression I may have given is that the idea that worship is something that we just do on Sunday mornings. That's not the case. I want to encourage young believers to become worshipers every single day of your life. Every day should begin with worship. As you read your Bible, as you're looking for Christ in it, as you're appreciating something of all that God is, every day should begin with worship. And really what we come with on a Lord's Day morning should be the culmination, the bringing together of what we have appreciated of Christ each day through the week. Not just coming on a Sunday morning, trying to find a hymn that makes us think about the Lord Jesus. No, but really worshiping every day of the week, gathering from the Word of God, lovely thoughts of Christ. He's everywhere in the Word of God if we look for him. Everywhere. Some of the most unlikely places you can find him, either in contrast or in picture or in type or in, he's there. You have to ask God to give you eyes to see. And so we are reminded here then of the tremendous truth that we have been accepted as worshipers because of one who is absolutely perfect. He loved the Lord his God with all his heart, his mind, his soul, his strength. The strength of the bullock, the mind of the lamb, the soul of the turtle dove. All that he was, fully given over to God, expressed at Calvary in a very special way. So let me come then, in the time we have left, to look at some of the virtues that were displayed by these different animals. Think first with me, if you will, of the bullock. The first thing that happened is, we read that a man brought a bullock and it was to be flayed. That meant the skin to be removed. He was making inroads into the victim. He was being able to look deeper into the bullock. Do you have any desire? I mean, is there a desire in your soul to look deeper, to peer deeper, to be able to discover deeper depths that are in Christ? For all eternity, God is going to be pleased to reveal more and more of Christ to our souls. We will never comprehend all there is in Christ. The Father only glorious claim the Son can comprehend. Wouldn't it be good to begin doing that even now? To just ask God in the simple way by the side of your bed or at your desk, whatever it is, I'd like to know more of thy Son. I'd like to know more of Christ. And the man would come and he would remove the skin and they would begin to peer deeper and they would begin to open and see what was unseen by the average person. Are you content? Are you content with what you know of Christ today? I got to make a confession. When you reach my age, every once in a while there steals into your wicked heart the idea, I know enough, I've studied enough. And then you realize, what a horrible thought. How could I possibly think I know enough, that I've studied enough, that I've discovered enough? There are depths of Christ that no one yet has ever plumbed. He is immeasurable in his person, incomprehensible in his depth, unfathomable in his wonder. He's all of that and much more. And so here's a man, he wants to make progress he wants to move inward and see something of the inward perfections. And so the skin is removed and they begin to open up and take apart the victim and appreciate something of it. Then there's the arrangement of the parts by the priests. They place the blood at the brazen altar. so that every question is answered. He's there as a worshiper, and as he thinks of his own imperfections, he's aware that there's the blood has been shed. I'm accepted here, and I can come freely without any question. And they begin to place in an orderly way the parts upon the altar. I don't want to discourage young men in any way from public participation, but strive to be able to present worship in an orderly fashion. Hopefully this I won't get listened to back home in my assembly. We have a brother, very sincere brother, and he'll get up on the Lord's Day to worship, to give thanks, and he'll start at Bethlehem and go all the way to Calvary, and you think he's coming in for a landing, he goes back to Bethlehem and starts all over again. And he means well, but to place the things on the altar in an orderly fashion doesn't mean you've got to have a stereotypical approach, but it does mean to be orderly in our approach to God. They placed everything on the altar in an orderly fashion. But I want you to notice what they placed on the altar. First of all, the head and the fat together. The head and the fat. The head is intelligence. The fat speaks of zeal, energy, whatever you want to call it. What do you find in the Gospel of John? Again, we're going to go back and forth to the Gospel of John without any hesitation. The head and the fat. Go through the Gospel of John and look at almost every chapter speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. For example, chapter 1, how knowest thou me, Nathaniel? Chapter 2, Jesus knew all men and knew what was in men. Didn't need that any man would test it. You go through each gospel, each chapter, of, and you see his perfect knowledge that controls all that he does. His zeal was controlled by perfect knowledge. We speak of people who have zeal but no knowledge. You know, they're just ready to do everything but never think of what's wrong. The Lord Jesus, no, very different. Zeal, absolutely controlled by his perfect knowledge. He knew all things. So what do you have in John chapter 18? Jesus, knowing all things, went forth over the brook Kidron. Jesus, knowing all things, went forth to meet them. His zeal controlled by his knowledge. Knowledge and zeal linked together. The fat and the head. Nothing separated. And then, of course, you've got as well, not just the head and the fat, but you've got the inward and the legs, all of that linked together. All that marked him in his motivation and in his activity, perfectly matched together for God. All the Lord Jesus Christ was seen so perfectly displayed in every aspect of his life, especially through the Gospel of John. Let me just take you to John chapter 5 for just a moment. I mean, the Lord Jesus Christ said things that if you think of them, for example, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what things soever he see the Father do, these doeth the Son in like manner. The Father loveth the Son, reveals all things unto him. We would read those verses very simply, but just think of what it all means. The Son can do nothing of himself. Can you do anything apart from God? I know I can do plenty of things apart from God. It was morally impossible for the Lord Jesus to do anything apart from what his Father was doing. Not only that, but he was doing everything his Father was doing. Not only that, he was doing everything in like manner, in exactly the same way his Father was doing. Get down a long list and see that the perfection of his intelligence, of his motives, of his love. Wherever you go, wherever you trace him in the Gospel of John, you see him in all of these lovely manner, in all of these different aspects, all these different qualities, fulfilling the will of God, fulfilling the purposes of God. Three times over, doesn't he? He speaks of coming down from heaven, not to do his own will, but the will of him that sent him. It was his motive. It was his mission. It was his message. It was his ministry. He came to do the will of his Father. Here was one who loved the Lord his God with all his heart, all his affection. The lovely pigeon and dove. He loved the Lord his God with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his strength, the bullock, with all his mind, the lamb. And he came to Calvary with all of that, giving everything over at Calvary, all of his love. So it's in John alone, isn't it? Only in John we read, that the world might know that I love the Father. Arise, let us go hence. He expressed his love at Calvary to his Father. He Yes, he showed his love for you and for me at Calvary. But never forget, he showed his love for his Father, that the world might know I love the Father. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life. God did not find a new reason to love his Son because his Son went to Calvary. Everything that God ever loved about his Son was on display at Calvary. Everything that God ever found of delight in his Son was displayed at Calvary. Therefore doth my Father. The total essence of everything Christ, every virtue, every beauty, every quality that the heart of God ever loved in his Son was on full display at Calvary. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life. So at the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ displayed all of his love of his soul, mind, heart, soul. Everything was given over to God for his delight and for his pleasure and for his eternal glory. We have then the inwards and the legs, the head and the fat all together. Speaking of the fat and the zeal, isn't it in John's gospel? And only in John's gospel, we read, then the disciples remembered, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. I know that's early on, that's chapter 2. But still, it's John that reminds us of the zeal that marked the Lord, of his energy for God, of his relentless pursuit of the will and work of God. We find that in the Gospel of John especially. So here they are, men in an orderly way, placing the head and the fat together, and the legs and the inwards. Go through the Gospel of John and notice how often it speaks of the walk of the Lord Jesus, of the walk of where he went. He must needs go through Samaria. He walked in Solomon's porch, all the many different places where it speaks of his walk, all controlled by the inward, the love. Why did he go through Samaria? You say to find a Samaritan woman, yes, but to reap worshipers for his Father. What about the sensitivity of Christ? Come with me to John chapter 13. We're familiar with those scriptures. Now is my soul troubled. Jesus was troubled in spirit. One of you shall betray me. Was the Lord Jesus Christ troubled in spirit because Judas was going to betray him? Well, let me just go back a verse earlier. Just a verse earlier. The Lord Jesus Christ says, he that receiveth me, receiveth him that sent me. He that rejecteth me, rejecteth him that sent me. So when Judas was rejecting Christ, he was rejecting the Father. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ was troubled. He was thinking of a man who was rejecting his Father. Such was his love for his Father. Such is his devotion to his Father. Such is his concern for his Father, that when Judas was betraying him, he was rejecting the Father. And Jesus was troubled in spirit, grieved him, troubled him, that someone would turn their back upon the Father. The sensitive dove, tender, caring, loving, all of that and much more. The arrangement then by the priest. Everything was placed on the altar. Only the skin of the victim is given to the priest. And the entire victim was consumed. Is there perhaps the corollary thought? If I'm going to be a worshiper, it's going to be costly. Say costly. You're not buying a bullock, not buying a lamb, not buying a goat, not even buying turtle doves. What's costly about it? It's going to cost time. You will not become a worshiper by tearing the leaf off the calendar and reading the verse for the day and going your way. Lovely to do. I know we all have done that. But if you're going to be a worshiper, it's going to mean spending time in the Word of God, sacrificing very legitimate things. I hesitate to mention the name of C.S. Lewis. I know he's not always in high regard in all circles, but I think highly of C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis said, Christianity is not about separating the bad from the good, not separating the good from the better, the best. What's the best way of using your time? Lots of nice hobbies, lots of nice interests. Could I just encourage young believers, get into your Bible, get into your Gospels. Don't ever get far from your Gospels. Look for Christ, learn of Christ, enjoy Christ. Trace him in all the different Gospels, and as we'll be doing in some measure here in the nights we have before us. Look for Christ, enjoy Christ, and be able to worship because of Christ, appreciating Christ. So quickly now, the bullock then, and we have there. What about from the flock? A sheep or a goat? And we've mentioned already the submissiveness of the sheep, the lamb, and the sure-footedness of the goat that never misses a step. Here again is the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his beauty and all of his character as he moves in through the Gospel of John. Very, very carefully as the lamb. Of course, that's what we think of when we come to the Gospel of John. We think of the lamb in a very special way. But the Lord Jesus Christ moved as a lamb, submissive to the Father's will, the Father's work, the Father's ways throughout the Gospel of John. He's sure-footed as well. In fact, in John's Gospel, he's the one that moves everything forward. He tells Judas, go out. What thou doest, do quickly. He goes out to meet them in the garden. They don't come for him. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're on the ground. I'm sorry. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, he's on the ground in Gethsemane. In John, they're on the ground in Gethsemane. He's controlling everything. He's moving it. Doesn't miss a step. He knows when his hour is coming. He knows what the hour appointed, and he's moving towards it constantly, controlling events, withdrawing lest he precipitate it too soon, coming when it's time. The perfect sure-footed goat in all of his stateliness and dignity walking, moving towards Calvary. We have that then. What about the fowls? You'll notice that the procedure becomes a little bit different. Its neck is wrung, bloodshed, blood poured out, feathers removed, crop taken away. We didn't mention it. Let me just mention it now. In these three sacrifices, a different location is specified that sounds different. At the altar, by the north side of the altar, before the altar, the north side is the side from which judgment came. Babylon came from the north. Assyria came from the north. Judgment comes from the north. The king of the north in a future day. The north is always the place from which judgment comes. It's the place where the sun never shines. So Calvary was a place where the sun did not shine and where judgment came. That's the first thing. Then, of course, it's at the altar, reminding us that here's where the blood had to be shed. Then it's by the side of the altar, reminding us it's linked with the altar. So all of this is reminding us of some aspects of Calvary. But when we come to the bird, its neck is wrung, reminding us of the violence of Calvary. Neck is wrung. Feathers removed. No beauty, nothing attractive about it to the natural eye. A man suspended upon a cross. I say reverently, scarcely clad. Clothes stripped away. Marred and scarred and beaten and nothing very attractive about it to the natural eye, but a sweet savor to God. Never forget. Never forget Calvary was a sweet savor to God. Delighted to see the obedience, the submission, the consecration of his son. But then you'll notice that the crop was removed. The crop was undigested food. I don't know how you would apply that. But could I suggest God is not looking for undigested worship? What I mean by that is something that you haven't really enjoyed yourself. You've just read somewhere or you've heard somebody else say, and so you're going to give it because it really sounds nice and might impress people. God's not interested in undigested worship. He wants what you have enjoyed of Christ, however small it may be. It may just be a little turtle dove, some thought of his love for his mother, his love for his father, just some small, but make sure it's something you've enjoyed. Make sure it's something that is for you. Make sure it's something that you've been able to meditate on and you can now give back to God as part of your worship. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ giving himself fully to God. Nothing about him was undigested. Nothing about him was secondhand. Everything about him, all of his love, all of his strength, all of his devotion, all of his consecration, everything was pure and unadulterated, fully his as he gave to God here. So there was no idea of something that was undigested. And of course, the bird, it specifies concerning the bird, it was not divided. Now, the reason for that is very simple. I don't know much about birds, but I don't think you could divide a bird without breaking a bone. No bone of him was to be broken. Now, there's reasons for that. Course, we have that specified in the Passover lamb, especially no bone broken. And John reminds us in John 19 that it might be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. Remember, twice over in the Psalms, we have one, Psalm 34, where many are the afflictions of the righteous. The Lord delivereth him out of them all. He keepeth all of his bones, not one of them is broken. Then you have Psalm 51, David's penitential psalm. The bones that you have broken. What does that mean? It means that God had to crush David. God had to crush him because of his sin and had to literally, metaphorically, break his bones to bring him down in repentance. No repentance in Christ. No coercion to bring him to Calvary. There was no sense in which God was somehow overruling to make him go to the cross. He went willingly. Voluntarily. It was a voluntary. God got infinite pleasure from someone who loved the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. He was giving to God what the entire human race could never give to God. He gave it all at Calvary, in his life, but especially at Calvary, the culmination of it all, when he gave himself so freely and so fully. So we have then the victim slain, the blood offered. The victim upon the altar, before the Lord, from the north, and so forth and so on. What was the value of this then to God? I read in Numbers 28. Now, don't hold me to task. I know Numbers 28 were not voluntary offerings. They were the set feasts of Jehovah when these things had to be brought. But God says, my sacrifices, my food. We're going to come in the peace offering to realize that God feeds upon Christ. And when we come to the peace offering, he wants us to feed upon Christ. Is his food. The Lord Jesus Christ spoke of being the bread of God come down from heaven. I think that's open to lots of interpretations. God has provided him as our bread to feed upon. But he has eternally been the bread of God. The bread that God himself has fed upon, what God has been enjoying for all eternity. He is the bread of God. So God says, this is my food. I am feasting on my son and what he has accomplished at Calvary. Do you realize that the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary has brought infinite glory to God? He has vindicated God's name. That's Romans chapter 3. The sins that God was passing over, the Old Testament saints, all of those that he was saving on credit. When the Lord Jesus Christ died at Calvary, he vindicated God for having done that. He showed that God was righteous. God was looking forward to Calvary. He vindicated God. He gave to God a glory that we can hardly begin to measure. I think that the archenemy Satan must have sat back after the Garden of Eden and gloated, thinking he had somehow ruined all of God's plans for a man to reign over the earth and for a man to have dominion. He had ruined it for Adam. He had ruined it for God. He had frustrated God's plans. He had triumphed over God finally. And then came Calvary. Then came Calvary. And the prince of this world was cast out. And God brought in a last Adam, a second man, who is going to reign and rule for him and bring everything in subjection for him. God said, there's my food. There's my food. I'm enjoying all that my son is, all that he displayed at Calvary. He gave to me what Adam failed to give. He gave to me what every other human being since Adam has failed to give to me. And I am delighting. I am feasting upon him. My food. My offerings. One final thing. Thank you for your patience. We mentioned that all of the victim was placed upon the altar for God. I read in chapter 7 and verse number 8, the law of the offering. The skin of the victim was given to the priest that sacrificed. So the man who offered the offering upon the altar received the beauty of the victim. You cannot worship Christ without becoming like Christ. The man who offered left with the beauty of the victim as his covering. Reminded of a woman. She comes with an alabaster box of ointment. You're reading in Matthew and Mark, she pours it on his head. You're reading in John, she pours it on his feet. Whichever way you read it, she wipes his feet with the hair of her head. She left the fragrance of the worship she had offered. Same thing with the woman of chapter 7 of Luke, who anointed his feet and wiped them with her hair. She left with the fragrance of the worship clinging to her hair. You cannot worship Christ without becoming like him. You cannot worship Christ without the fragrance of that worship being part of your life and part of your day. Wouldn't it be nice to go through each day of your life, each day of your life, with the fragrance of Christ on your person?